All right, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, actually only going to be reading through verse 14, decided to chop her down a little bit. As I said, next week is our annual meeting, and one of the things we touch on, and we spend a fair amount of time on it, we do it pretty much only once a year, is the budget. We go over what last year's looked like, and proposing to vote on a new budget. Specifically, as we do every year, we also talk about all the things we're going to be spending money on, including our pastor, and pay increases, and all sorts of things there. And so I consider it no coincidence that for Equip, we're currently preaching through 1 Corinthians, and on Wednesday will be my first week back over the break. We're starting chapter 9. So that's one reason we're doing chapter 9, because it's very self-serving and very handy for me to just do the same thing. So students, you'll hear the same exact message. Actually, you probably won't hear the same exact message. That was my idea, and it's not going to work out that way, but that's all right. And so it just so happens that 1 Corinthians chapter 9 has a great deal to say about the nature of gospel laborers, a phrase I put together from 1 Corinthians 5, stole from other people, has a lot to say about gospel laborers, what we might call pastors, elders, shepherds, all sorts of phrases there. So since it's convenient, it seemed also extremely relevant considering this just sort of happened this way. We believe in God's sovereignty, we believe in providence, that next week we'll be talking a lot about money and provisions, and so I thought it would be very helpful to do this chapter. And my title, as you see, comes from verse 14, which I'll read, of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which says, "In the same way," Paul says, "the Lord, Jesus, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So, let me read the whole passage, and then I'll pray, and we will rock and roll. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace in giving it to us. Father, I ask of you now, Lord, that you would open up your word, that we might, and you would open our minds, Father, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Father, I pray that you would grant us your spirit this morning to come and bring conviction. Father, to give clarity and truth to our souls, Father, that we would live to please you, that we would love to walk in righteousness and to apply the truths that you give us. So, Father, I pray that you would do that now, that you would grant me to speak with clarity, Father, and that you would open ears and minds, hearts, Father, to what you would have for us this morning. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one thing I want to be better personally, better steward of, is the things of this world that God gives me, including both possessions and finances. You can ask my wife, she would agree. While our spiritual lives might in part deal with things that are intangible and invisible, and of course, very importantly, the Bible gets very hands-on and practical very often when it comes to describing what our faith ought to look like. The things of this world, in fact, reflect our hearts. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be." I've been told that the Bible speaks on money. I don't know if I've technically ever confirmed this, but I certainly feel it to be true. The Bible speaks on money more than any other subject. That Jesus talks about money more than any other subject. It is, of course, right to remember that God and his kingdom are to be first in our hearts, but it's wrong to think that it is a completely different category than what it means to be a good, for instance, financial steward. So, why say that? Because one thing I want us to remember as we dive into this topic that we're about to address from Paul, the topic of money and support, financial specifically, support of gospel laborers, is that this is in fact very important, very spiritual, if you will, and it is a command, I think, that Paul gives us in this chapter that is applied to us. It's a command that we can either obey or disobey, both individually and, I think, as a corporate body of believers, as First Baptist Church. We can obey or disobey the things that we're about to read. So, very briefly, before I get into the meat and potatoes of the argument that Paul gives for supporting, this is this thesis from verse 14, this is my thesis, for supporting a full-time gospel laborer, before I get there, I need to give a little bit of context. And the context is, for our purposes right now, I think pretty straightforward. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, first century city named Corinth, a bunch of believers there who have all sorts of issues. If you're a student here and were in Equip this past semester, we went through a bunch of them. There's some pretty disturbing stuff, but not least of which of their problems is that some, or maybe many of them, are doubting and something like second-guessing Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. It seems to be a recurring problem for Paul. This is why he says in verse 3, as you might notice, he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me," right? It seems like Peter and some of the other apostles might not have been experiencing the need to say such a thing. Paul was. In our passage, Paul explains and defends himself and his apostolic authority. It's an important piece to realize what he's doing in chapter 9. Ultimately, hear this, the main point of this chapter is not, I don't think, about what my main point is today. I think more ultimately, Paul is talking about the nature of rights, how and why a Christian can and ought sometimes to give their rights up for the purposes of the gospel. I think that's the higher overarching purpose. Your title, your subtitle in chapter 9 might even say something like, "Paul surrenders his rights." That's what the ESV says. Paul surrenders his rights. I think that's right. So he gives them up sometimes. He makes a huge point out of this. Verse 12b says, and verse 15, 12 says this, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right." Verse 15 says, "But I have made no use of these rights." So if the overarching main point is, in fact, something different than what I'm saying this morning, why not talk about the bigger one? One answer is because he can only say so much. An adage I heard once that I need to hear far more often because I try to say far too much often: you can't say everything when you say anything. If you try, you'll never say anything because you'll always be saying everything else. So that's one reason. And oftentimes, for students might know this better, let's just try and jam-pack maybe. I have a 15-point message tonight that'll get done in 25 minutes. It doesn't work very well. But also, more importantly, for our purposes, I have gained, actually, a great deal of confidence that this point Paul makes. He does make a point about gospel laborers having the right to support, to financial support, to a living, is biblical and very important. I had a strange experience in the past several days preparing for this in which I almost wanted to speak about something else. And in the midst of that, I gained a great deal of confidence and, in fact, excitement about what Paul says here. So hopefully that will show. So there's the introduction. Paul is making a defense. Ultimately, he's giving a defense and explaining of his apostleship, his apostolic authority, and making a very big deal about the nature of Christians giving up their rights. Let me see if I can fix this. And in the midst of this, he makes several arguments and for reasons why a gospel laborer, a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, an under-shepherd under Jesus, ought to be supported in the gospel work that he does, a living by the gospel, as he says in verse 14. So I came up with, slash stole, four reasons that I think Paul goes through. I summarized a couple and put them together. Four reasons why a pastor, elder, shepherd should receive a living, should receive support or provision or, as he says in verse 14, material things. So I'm going to go through these. Number one, first reason why a gospel laborer should receive a support is precedence. Precedence. Others were receiving a living this way. There's a precedent set. There's an example set. Peter, Jesus' half-brothers, essentially is what Paul means. Other apostles, he says this in verses 4 to 6. Look with me there. He says, quote, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles that do this, and the brothers of the Lord, the half-brothers, and Cephas," it's Peter, "or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Or that is to say, from refraining from doing other work outside the full-time gospel work that he's doing, which for Paul was tent making most of the time, or maybe all the time. He was a tent maker. "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from doing this other work outside of our full-time gospel work?" He also says in verses 11 through 12, this is still under precedence, verse 11 through 12, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you," which they did, "do we not even more?" Which that sentence makes sense in light of Paul defending himself, and he planted this church and says in the first three verses or two verses talking about how if others don't consider me an apostle, you must. You're believers. I brought the gospel to you. Most likely, it seems, I think almost certainly, what Paul means in verses 4 to 6 with the whole eating, drinking, wife dealio is that these rhetorical questions are answered, yes, they have the right to have the church support them, provide for them what they need. The church should provide what they need to drink, what they need to eat, or the means to get it. The church, it seems, even has the privilege and responsibility to provide for their wives if they had them, as it seems Peter and the other apostles did. John MacArthur believes this means that their wives wouldn't have to work a separate income but could be supported to accompany Paul and Barnabas, the other apostles, on their journeys, which makes sense to me. It seems unnecessary for Paul to mention having wives is probably what that means, believing sisters, having wives in this context, unless he's talking about the support that he makes clear in verse 12, the material things. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles do? Do we not have that right to be supported by, that they might not have to work a separate job? So I think there is great and powerful precedence for gospel laborers being supported and provided for by the church for their needs, and enough for their wives, and of course, I think by extension, their families, if they have them. Paul makes this very clear in verses 4 to 6, 11 through 12. There's precedence of this happening, and he says, do we not also have that right? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right from having to do other work outside of what we do to provide for ourselves? So precedence, that's the first argument that Paul gives. Number two is a God-designed human pattern. Second argument for why the church ought to support and provide for gospel laborers that Paul gives is that it is a God-designed human pattern. The second argument for getting a living by the gospel is that it's this pattern. Paul gives three short examples in verse 7. Look with me. In rhetorical questions again, but this time all of the rhetorical questions are answered essentially no one. He gives these really brief things. Verse 7, he says, he asks the question, rhetorical question, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Three illustrations he gives, a soldier, a gardener, and a shepherd. Something I actually forgot to put in here, a commentary made a point about the fact that oftentimes, very often, the church, the believers, the body of Christ is referred to in these three different categories of a soldier in war, as a gardener, as shepherds, as sheep, that is, in God's vine. Excuse me, not a gardener. God being the gardener, us being the vine, for instance. Paul uses these examples, I think, that would have been familiar, obviously, to everyone, just as they are today, clearly. Who serves in the military at his own expense? Military family or two in here might know the answer. Nobody. When someone serves in the military as an occupation, it is the means by which they earn their living. They don't serve in the military, come home on the weekends, and work a full-time job to try and pay for all their activity. That's not how it works, nor does it today. It probably never has. What vineyard owner doesn't enjoy some of the choicest wine from their grapes? What farmer doesn't provide for themselves and their family out of the crop? Nobody. All farmers provide for themselves this way. At least in part, for it is the means by which they make their living. That's what they do. They're farmers. Or lastly, what shepherd doesn't enjoy and provide for their daily needs from the milk of the flock? This perhaps is the least, how many shepherds are in here? No shepherds, but clearly. What farmer doesn't partake of the milk of the dairy farm? I know my grandpa always did. That's where their milk came from, was their own cows. It is the means by which they earn a living. This is as plain and obvious a principle, I think, as any. And one reason I think Paul uses it. Paul refers to this elsewhere and sort of in the negative, and when he's rebuking the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, he said this in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Pretty simple principle for how to earn a living. He says this, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus these people to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There was an issue, apparently, in the church in Thessalonica. A lot of people thought Jesus was coming back next week. And so they just sort of lived on people's couches and in their homes, and they didn't work. And Paul says, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's how it works. Sounds like an unloving principle. It's not. This is how it ought to work. This is the principle that God has designed. You work for your living. Paul is not talking, of course, here about earning in the sort of righteousness, salvation sense that we ought to be sensitive to, right? You just work and you make it happen. You get it. It's not how the gospel works at all. But he is talking about the God-designed pattern for humankind, for human work, which is, this is the pattern that I've said three times, a person ought to earn his living from out of his labor. If that labor is farming, he earns his living from farming. If that labor is gospel labor, then he earns his living from his gospel labor. Now, in case somebody might think Paul puts all his marbles or all his chips in one basket or whatever, based on human reasoning alone, right? You look around the farmer, the soldier, the shepherd, that all kind of works that way. So yeah, let's the gospel labor, the pastor, the elder, somebody who's doing this, that'll work too. Let's just take that and apply that, right? He doesn't base it there. He goes to a higher authority next, which is the third reason. He goes to a higher authority, the law of God. Third argument why Paul says a gospel laborer ought to earn his living from his labor is that it's the law of God, verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, Paul says this. In fact, he asks this question. Do I say those things on human authority? You might say mere human authority, mere human reasoning. This works, let's do this. Does not the law say the exact same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, unquote. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was. He does. It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This reference to, that's the last passage, this reference to the not muzzling an ox is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It's sort of just right in the middle of there, as your Bibles will tell you, I'm sure. It's not complicated, I don't think. Paul doesn't seem to think so. Paul is simply, again, making the point that God's word, such as from Deuteronomy 25, is saying the same thing that we can observe everywhere else. For instance, the ox deserves to be fed while he is working. Don't put a muzzle around his mouth, but let him eat a bit of the grain while he treads it out. A thing apparently that oxen were used for commonly, says the commentators. You don't really get that from the passage. They would pull a stone thingy and grind out the grain, making wheat, whatever. And there was a law. It said in Deuteronomy, you're not to, maybe sometimes they would, but you're not to put a muzzle around the ox to keep him from eating while he does it. Let him graze. Let him be fed from his work. That's what he's saying. Israelites, who that was written to, were supposed to be loving, faithful stewards of God's creation, just as we are, including animals, right? And now when he gives this command, I didn't put this in here, but when he says, is it not written entirely for our sake, he's not saying, don't care about the oxen, don't care about the animals. We are to be good stewards. We are to take care of all of creation. It's just that God has even higher purposes than oxen, namely his image bears. Humans. Humans are more important than oxen. God's image bears are more important than oxen, which might seem obvious, but it's a really important point. So he says, is this not written entirely for our sake? And at this point, I think Paul is essentially using what people call a greater to the lesser argument. Greater to the lesser makes a point. Simply put, Paul adds, I think, an exclamation point here. How great and deep a thing it was that Paul and Barnabas planted the gospel among them. It's a great and glorious thing that they did that. The lesser thing, is it not a small thing in comparison to receive material things, as Paul says, to receive provision, to receive a living from that work? Is that not a small thing in comparison to the eternal gospel work that Paul and Barnabas and other people are doing, laying down their lives, shipwrecked, all these things? Is that not infinitely greater, you might even say? I think yes, it is. It's greater. How much lesser a thing is it to receive material support? Which, of course, Paul and Barnabas and others use for further gospel work and go sit on the beach in, you know, wherever, Jamaica or something. So listen to him again, verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, this is Paul, if we have sown spiritual things among you in your hearts, the gospel came and flourished and people were saved, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The answer rhetorically is no, it is not too much. Emphatically, it's not too much. Finally, Paul, I think, culminates and he ups the ante even more. It's not just human reason. It's clearly the human pattern of how you earn your living by your labor. Oxen, even oxen earn their living by their labor, right? Farmers, soldiers, everything. It's even the law of God, and he ups the ante even more. And he says the final argument for why a gospel laborer ought to be supported by his labor is that Jesus said so. The Lord and creator of all things, we learn from Colossians, said so. Verse 14. Quote verse 14, the Lord commanded, Paul uses the word commanded, that those who proclaim the gospel, or you could say do gospel labor, should get their living by the gospel. Most likely here, he's referring to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:7, in which, in that passage, Jesus is instructing his disciples upon sending them out, if you remember that, in the 72, if I remember correctly. He's instructing and teaching them to rely upon what the people whom they're ministering to provide for them. Don't take a money bag, don't take extra things. He says this, Luke 10:7, for instance. Jesus, quote, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So remain in the same house, he says to his disciples, go out, eat and drink what they provide for you, because for the laborer, the labor that you're doing, the gospel work that I'm sending you out to do, the laborer deserves his wages. I think, honestly, we could read verse 14, at least I feel this way, and personally be satisfied. Not only is Paul essentially quoting Jesus, who's also quoting the Old Testament, by the way, not only is he doing that, but Paul adds the word command that he applies. Those who proclaim, Jesus commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by such, by their labor. So we close in amen and pray. But I think taken in lieu of the previous passage, the whole context, it's clear that what Paul has in mind, what Jesus had in mind there, the gospel laborer has the right and responsibility to make their living by their work, just like the farmer, just like the shepherd, just like the soldier. And just like the ox, for that matter. So those are my four arguments. But before what I make, what I hope are some helpful concluding statements, I think it's necessary to quickly address the reality that Paul, for instance, as you might know, didn't use this right here. I said at the beginning, Paul goes through this whole thing. All these examples, there's actually sort of six examples. The first couple verses I skipped over, but Paul gives, he's an apostle, right? We don't have apostles today, I don't believe. He goes over all these examples and these proofs, these arguments for how good, how right it is that the gospel laborer deserves his wages. In the end, just to say, in verse 12, for instance, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Or verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights. Why did he not make use of the right? One reason he gives, probably, well, it is the reason he gives. In verse 12b, he says, quote, verse 12b, we endure everything, such as having to work a whole nother job to provide for ourselves. We endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's his reason he gives in chapter 9 of not receiving this right, because he views it then, at the very least, as an obstacle to people hearing and believing the gospel. Now, without this weighty, I think, argument Paul gives through verses 1 through 14 that I just walked through four of, his further teaching on giving up his and Barnabas' right, I think, would lose its impact, right? If, in fact, it's just sort of the normal mode of operation for gospel laborers to support themselves virtually 100% of the time. If that's how it normally is, every now and then maybe they get supported. But that's how it works. You do full-time tent making, whatever, and then you do your gospel work. That's just how it works. And Paul says, but we made no use of this right. We would just shake our heads, oh yeah, shrug our shoulders. Big deal. Of course he didn't make use of the right. You're not really supposed to, Paul. Right? So I think Paul is preeminently here in this passage with the Corinthians. He is preeminently concerned. This is in his heart. This is what his motive that's driving all he does. He's preeminently concerned with the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners, right? As Mark, as we've learned very clearly, the first words, repent and believe. That's the gospel. Repent, believe, be forgiven of your sins. That's what's motivating Paul incomparably more than his concern for his right, which is actually right to receive a living according to that same work, the gospel work. But he doesn't make the default for gospel laborers. Paul doesn't make his non-use of this right here, and he did it sometimes else. Other places, other times, he doesn't make it the default for gospel laborers, for pastors, for elders, full-time people. He doesn't make it prescriptive. And now maybe you're just like, duh, I don't know. But for me personally, when I've read chapter 9 in the past, I kind of like, well, geez, Paul makes a big deal. We don't use it. Should we live that way then? I mean, it seems like Paul is a pretty good guy to follow. So I want to quickly... I consider not doing this at all and just saying this is a whole other message, but I think it's necessary. Three arguments. Why not making use of the right to support is not prescriptive. Why Paul's example here in chapter 9 isn't and ought not to be prescriptive or the way it ought to be for gospel workers today, for instance. Three reasons. One, pretty straightforwardly, Paul never says for it to be so, prescriptive. Paul never speaks for it to be prescriptive for others. He never says, I'm not making use of this right. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, and neither should you, sinner, you know. How dare you? He never says, therefore, you ought not to. He simply describes, it's a descriptive thing of what he has done, him and Barnabas. He doesn't say, Peter, you should do this. Jesus' half-brothers. Fact. He lists them as doing the opposite of what he's doing. So that's number one. He never says for it to be so. Number two, Paul both used his rights, such as this one, and Paul gave up his rights strategically. And that's a whole other message in and of itself, I think. But Paul both used his rights sometimes, for instance, the right to receive support, and other times gave up his rights, and he did so with a purpose, strategically. Sometimes he used his rights, for instance, when he was being beaten by, I think it was Roman guards, I forget exactly now, but when he was being beaten, he clearly made use of his Roman citizenship right that guaranteed him as a Roman citizen a trial and a hearing before sentencing. When he voiced it, I'm a Roman citizen. The soldiers were like, oh boy. They were worried because they had just been breaking the law. They were beating and sentencing essentially a Roman citizen without trial, without a hearing. Paul had, in that moment, I believe, gospel-motivated reasons for using that right. Right there, he used it very clearly. It wasn't just the holy things like, I have rights, and the best thing is just to never make use of those rights. False. Paul used his rights for gospel-motivated strategic reasons. Second, sometimes, and I wanted to list a bunch of times, but sometimes Paul received support for his gospel labor. Sometimes he did. Other times he did not receive support for his gospel labor, such as this passage. Whether or not Paul was supported by churches most of the time or made tents most of the time, I'm honestly not sure. I've heard and read claims both ways. Most of the time he was supported, and every now and then he'd work for himself, vice versa. The point is, sometimes he did exactly what he did here with the Corinthians. Other times he did not, which is a really good example to show and I think prove that sometimes you use your rights, sometimes you do not. Third argument for why this isn't prescriptive, Paul's choice in with the Corinthians here isn't prescriptive, is that there's other scriptural examples, there's other scriptural precedents. Very, very quickly, if you can look up this later, Acts 6, verses 2 and 4, there's additional and clear distinction made between the different needs and jobs within and for the church, one of which was for labor, the people for to labor in preaching and teaching and prayers. They chose men. They were having more and more people. They were getting crowded. They're having issues. Therefore, they chose men to deal with certain things so that they, some of the apostles, could spend their time working on preaching and teaching and prayers. Most likely what we would call deacons, as we read in the rest of the epistles. They picked seven men, probably deacons, I can't remember for sure, to deal with lots of practical things so that they could do other things. Finally, second one, 1 Timothy 5. We were there not too long ago, 1 Timothy 5:17. As you write, remember, Paul makes the very same point. He says, let the elders who rule well, which as Gavin pointed out then was really important, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul brings that up again, and he quotes Jesus, the laborer deserves his wages. And as Gavin pointed out, I would encourage you to listen to that message if you want to dive into that again. The double honor, one of the halves of the double honor for the people who labor in preaching and teaching, is very likely financial support, an honor of provision for them. So just to point out, there's other places in Scripture that make this very clear. Paul talks about this a lot and says they're worthy of that honor, that provision. So, that's my three arguments for why it's not prescriptive. There are, I think, four, there's more than that, very clear reasons that Paul gives for supporting, providing for the gospel laborers in our midst. One, apostolic precedence. Peter and many of the others, maybe all of them, lived that way. Two, God's design pattern for all of humankind, that a person ought to earn his or her living from out of his labor. That's God's pattern, it seems Paul makes very clear, for all of humankind. Three, it is the law of God. It's God's law that the laborer deserves his wages. This is God's command. And four, very similarly, Jesus gives a big ol' amen in confirmation to this, with Paul adding the word command to Jesus' words that the laborer deserves his wages. So those are the four reasons. So I have three concluding applications that I came up with. There can be clearly more, but here's three. First, it's pretty straightforward. We should pay our pastor. This is the most obvious and straightforward one, but I don't think that means it's unimportant. And even though we currently have a wonderful reality in which we obviously do so, if you've been around here for more than a day, this is a really clear, I think, and obviously important application from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I think as a church, as members of a body, that we say we want to obey the law of God. We want to follow what Jesus says. We want to do what Paul said and pay our pastor, our full-time, in our particular case, our full-time gospel laborer. So I hope you find it helpful, honestly. I have personally found it very helpful, and I hope this is the same for you. Find it helpful to have a strong biblical foundation under why we do that. If you're like me, I just grew up, that's just what you did. A preacher was another job, and a carpenter was another one, and they just get paid, and that's just how it is, which incidentally is quite true. Paul says that's the pattern, but I just took it for granted. I had no idea. Why do we pay a pastor, right? They're not making anything, right? They're not producing goods. Should we? So I hope this is helpful from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as to giving undergirding and confidence and, in fact, eagerness and excitement for us as a body to do so. And as various people move away, that as you move into those situations, you would say, yes, that's right, that's good. Now, Paul's right of support, I would say, was apparently an obstacle for the Corinthians, right? He says in verse 12, verse 15, apparently his very real biblical Jesus commanded right to receive support for the gospel work he was doing was actually a stumbling block, an obstacle for the Corinthians and the believers to be in first century Corinth. I think the right of support ought not to be an obstacle for us in Brookings, South Dakota. At least that would be my encouragement, of course. We ought to be, as Christians, persuaded by Scripture, reason, and obvious God-given human pattern of how such things work. It ought not, I would encourage and advise and work for, it ought not to be an obstacle to us. It's not to say that it is currently. Now, I think it's a helpful couple of qualifications. I consider taking this out, but I think this is important. I think there's two extremes, at least, that come to my mind when it comes to paying a pastor that we ought to be very aware of and seek to avoid. I think the first is the assumption that a gospel laborer anywhere, whether it's a pastor or a missionary or whomever, ought to be poor. Maybe not technically, but essentially. Barely getting by. Always buying secondhand. Always in need of financial help, etc. That's an extreme, I think, that exists. The seemingly holy and godly view here that comes along when that's a reality is that the poorer you are, the holier you are. I don't think that's a very obscure and uncommon assumption. Weren't all the prophets clothed in sackcloth, right? They're all walking around in sackcloth and eating locusts and wild honey and just begging for help. That's all the prophets were, right? Didn't they all sleep on the ground with nothing but the Bible as their earthly possession? Maybe 3 Bibles, maybe 50 Bibles, but it's the Bible, so it's okay. That's the prophets. They were all like that, right? That's really holy. The simple answer is no, the prophets weren't all like that. There's examples of that, maybe not the Bible part, per se. But more importantly, I think, the latent idea that pastors or ministry workers, gospel laborers, should be essentially poor doesn't come from the Bible. And it certainly wouldn't and doesn't reflect well, right? When a gospel laborer, a pastor, it doesn't reflect well, I think, on those whom they labor to serve and love and teach. It doesn't reflect well, it wouldn't reflect well on us. How shameful, I think, it would be to have an elder, a shepherd, a gospel laborer who labored well in preaching and teaching, who Paul says is worthy of double honor, yet lived like the people they cared for, that lived like the people they loved cared nothing for them. How shameful it would be for a church to have a pastor who is barely getting by, constantly distracted and tempted to anxiety because of the lack of adequate financial provision from those people. I'm not taking the word shameful from the scriptures. Personally, I think it's an appropriate word. How shameful that could be, especially when the clearly adequate ability of the people to provide for them was there. So this might be an extreme, but I think it's one that exists. And it's an extreme that I encourage us all to consider, to be aware of in our specific context, that we, when it is in our power, never be a body that lives this extreme out. That's one of the extremes. The other one, of course, the other extreme is, of course, the maybe, you might even put quote marks around it, but the gospel laborer, the pastor who lives in extreme luxury and unprecedented affluence, right? The pastor who cares little for the people and much for the power, whose concern for souls is small, but whose concern is great for salary. For me, maybe for you as well, images of televangelists or whatever, sitting in golden thrones, literally, with purple-haired women, promising great things from the prayer earmuffs, if you'll just send $49.95 today, right? Those kind of things come to my mind. Examples of gospel laborers who travel in private jets and drive golden-rimmed Escalades do exist. I don't know if golden-rimmed Escalades exist, but they might. And I think, although our Midwestern example of this sort of grandness might be less obvious and appear less grand, I think our extreme does exist and is equally as dangerous. So instead of either, I think it's safe to say that we give generously and abundantly to gospel laborers that labor well in all areas with wisdom, trusting God, making use of structures, mutual accountability when appropriate. So those are two extremes I think are helpful to be aware of. My second application is that this is more of a heart application. It's maybe more of an encouragement, but second application is that giving and receiving is always vertical. It's always vertical. I want our hearts to understand and believe who our giving is for and who our receiving is from. You might have noticed I skipped over verse 13. It says this, quote, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" Now, Paul might have had in mind the various pagan sacrificial systems as well, and was making an example that even they do that. But clearly also the Levites in the Old Testament did this as well. The Levites, if you might remember, weren't given land when God apportioned the various lands. The Levites were set apart. They weren't given a land as an inheritance, but rather received their provision from the various parts and portions of different offerings that the rest of all of Israel gave. That's how they made a living. There are numerous passages that you can go to in the Old Testament about how much and from what thing and whether they can take the liver and all sorts of stuff that's very interesting. But I'll take two for our purposes from the same passage or same chapter. Numbers 18, these are the Levites, Numbers 18, verses 8 and verses 24. For example, I think, show this principle that giving is vertical and receiving is vertical. Listen closely. You can open. It might be more helpful. But Numbers 18, you can listen, says this. Then, verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, who is essentially the first priest. Verse 8, quote, "Behold," God says, "behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me," to God. All that the consecrated things of the people of Israel. God says again, "I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due." Or verse 24 says this, quote, "For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they," the people, "the tithe," the tenth, "they present as a contribution to who? The Lord." That's who their tithe goes to. God continues, "I have given to the Levites as an inheritance." The people give their tithe to the Lord and not to the Levites. The Lord, in turn, gives the tithe to the Levites. The giving goes up vertically from the people to God, and God gives back, and they receive vertically from the Lord, God says to the people of Israel. And I don't think this is just semantics. This is really not semantics. And emphatically, this is not semantics. This is a crucial, I think, that we understand this principle, that we love this principle more and more because it applies to everything far beyond the Levites. Listen to Acts 17, 25, more familiar verse maybe. Quote, God gives vertically downwards to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's how you receive. Everything that we've received is vertical from the Lord. He is the source of all things. 1 Chronicles 29, just one more verse. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 13 says this. This is an incredible passage. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Everything in the earth and the heavens is God's. He continues, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. When we give in any context whatsoever, we give vertically, we ought to anyways, in our hearts. When we receive in any context whatsoever, we are receiving vertically, even when in the narrow lens it's from your buddy's hand or whoever's hand. Even then, we ought to know that all things come from the hand of God. This is great, and of course there's mystery here and how that all works, but it is certain that we have our Lord to thank for everything in our receiving and in our giving. So that's the second application that I want to apply to my heart and to your hearts, that our giving ought to be and is vertical to God. And when we receive, each and every one of us, and the gospel laborers that we give to, we are receiving vertically from the Lord. Finally, the third application from 1 Corinthians 9. Third application is that we are to give like God gives, I think. We should give like God gives, like our Heavenly Father gives, which is, among many things, generously, abundantly, liberally, with the joy of reflecting who our Father is, with the joy of reflecting our Father's infinitely generous heart. That's who he is, right? How much I stole this. This is so good. How much grace does he give? All grace, the scriptures say. How much mercy does God give? Just enough, right? No. All mercy he gives. Who gave the greatest, most extravagant gift of all time? God, through Jesus as his son. This is infinitely more extravagant and lavish and liberal gift than we will ever imagine to be able to give. We won't be able to give like that. How generous is our Heavenly Father with us? Unendingly generous. He will show his kindness to us forever and ever, Ephesians says. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give with him, graciously rather, give us all things? The rest of it's just like, well, yeah, obviously. He gave his son, he will give us all things. He will bless us beyond imagination for all of eternity if we are in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of giving our Father has. MacArthur says, quote, God only knows one way to give, and that's generously. He doesn't know any other way. I think that's right. So in conclusion, I guess the final bit, third application, would be that we choose, both as a corporate body, of course, and as individuals, that we be a people that give bountifully, that we reap bountifully, reap the righteousness of Christ, reap the blessed and cheerful disposition to give generously and to love generously. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you love us and that you give to us far more generously, Father, than we realize, than we feel even, than I feel, Father, in the moment that you have given us your Son. How much more will you not give us with him all things? Father, you have given us and enabled us, Father, to have all things, Father, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of you. And so, Father, we thank you. I pray that you would apply these truths to our heart, that you would help us to be a people that are more like you, Father, in every situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in, Father, that we would love to live generously and love to give and experience the freedom and blessedness that comes with that, Father. So, Lord, we thank you, pray that you would continue to draw our gaze upwards, that in all things, Father, whether financial or spiritual or material, whatever, Father, that we would draw our gaze upwards in thanksgiving, that we would thank you, the Father of lights from whom all things come, and that we would live in the joy of the gospel today. So, Lord, we thank you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we sing our